Father, we're so thankful today. We read about and study and begin to celebrate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful that he today, this very day, is before your throne pleading our case minute by minute. And we just thank you that our sins have been forgiven. And while we're studying a biblical text and we're learning theology, we never want to forget to have that baseline of thankfulness for what the text is teaching us, what you've done for us. And help us to think our way through these things. Help us to be faithful in our understanding and our application of the things we learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is the 10th in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews we've identified is Jesus is better. And the outline keeps becoming better, I hope, as we go through this. So you may notice I've changed the wording of my first point just a little bit. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. I think I've been saying Jesus is the final revelation because in times past, prophets in former days, so on and so forth, but in these last days, Jesus. And so to tie into the Jesus is better theme, I thought, well, let's make this outline, you know, consistent with what I'm saying is the big theme and with all the points that line up here. So we got Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets in the introductory four verses. We saw where Jesus is better than the angels who mediated the Old Testament revelation. We saw that Jesus is better than Moses, the revered Old Testament lawgiver who gave us the first five books of the Bible, including the Ten Commandments. And today we begin a new section. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. I play with the idea of Jesus is better than Aaron, you know, being the first high priest, but might not have been as clear as what this is saying. So we'll leave it like this until I get unhappy with it, which who knows how long that will be. Now this, if you look at this for just a moment in terms of the verses that are covered, the first outline point was four verses. The second major point was, you know, a little over a chapter. This third one was a little over a chapter. This one covers over six chapters. So, and there's only 13 chapters in the whole book. So what we have come today as we begin, and we'll be in this for a while, obviously. I'm not going to try and cover six chapters in one day, for sure. This is the core message of the book. We have reached kind of the center of the volcano, if you will. And so we're going to take our time going through it. And this is where there's already been hints all the way along of where everything is moving. And it's just going to become all that much clearer now that we have reached the core of the message. So we'll see that develop some more today as we've already been developing it. So just to give an introduction to this large section that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. In the same way in which the author developed the rest theme, remember last time we looked at that, the author now aims to show that the Old Testament scriptures themselves upgrade and at the same time announce the obsolescence of the very priesthood that most Jews thought was the most important aspect of their Jewish faith. I mean, when you look at the Jewish system, right in the middle of the Jewish system is the priesthood, the high priest and the whole, all that was involved. The priests, of course, were performing sacrifices and so on. We'll see all that today. But this was the core of their belief system, and it's out the window in one sense. And yet it was pointing to something. It's not like out the window like it was junk or no good. It's out the window in a sense that it's been replaced by what it had always prefigured so imperfectly. And to most of the original readers of this letter, when someone said high priest, they would instantly think, of course, of the Levitical high priest. It was a part of their Jewish system. So what the author intends to do now is relativize that understanding and show that their very own Old Testament scriptures announce the principal obsolescence of that priesthood with some huge implications. And so it's not like the author is coming in from the outside and saying, hey, all that's no good. He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures themselves, which presented the priesthood and defined the priesthood, had built within it sort of planned obsolescence. Yeah. It's like, yes, for now, but soon, coming later, there's something greater that this points to. And he's showing that this has always been the intention of the Old Testament scriptures. So he's not going against the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, he is flowing in the direction of the Old Testament scriptures and helping us see that they have been brought to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, this Jesus who is better than everything that was wrapped up in that Old Testament system. So that's what we've got going on here today. And just to give you sort of a big picture outline of what we're going to be looking at as a part of this section. Again, we won't cover all this today by any means. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. The first point, just a short kind of introductory section, Jesus is a compassionate but sinless high priest. And we're going to see next that Jesus was appointed by God to be our high priest. And so these are the two sections we'll end up covering this morning. There are a total of six sections that I've got divided, and of course we will subdivide those as time goes on, as you no doubt anticipate. Then there's the next section after that is a warning section, which Hebrews is peppered with theology warning. It's like theology isn't just given for the sake of knowledge. Theology is given to be followed up by a warning. It has an application. In light of this theology, therefore you should do this or not do that. And so there's the warning. And then warning and assurance. And it's our nature as human beings that when we're given a strong exhortation, rebuke, kind of a strong warning, we're kind of not back on our heels. It helps to have a little bit of encouragement, right? It helps to bring us out of the shock of the warning. So the writer does that, and we'll see that today. The next major section, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Basically, all of chapter 7 deals with this idea of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek will be introduced in the material we cover today in the second section. I think it's verse 6 is where the name first appears. And this really unusual character of Melchizedek, don't know of another character like him in all the Bible that has the kind of unusual connection in the Bible and description and so forth. We'll begin to see that today, but we're going to postpone full discussion of Melchizedek until the writer of Hebrews gets into his full discussion in chapter 7. So everything you get today will be sort of introductory, but there'll be more coming. And then I think we get to maybe the core of the whole book. The New Covenant is better than the old. The New Covenant, inaugurated by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, is better than, replaces, is superior to the Old Covenant, which led up to and pointed toward the new, the coming of the new, which prophesied the new, Jeremiah 31:31. Which, by the way, if anybody hasn't figured it out yet, in that the Hebrew slide that I have up there, the Hebrew in the background is Jeremiah 31:31. So fading away in gray, as it were. I gave away a little secret there. and then the last portion of this is we have a better sacrifice under the new covenant. So, and that's chapter 9. So anyways, that's kind of just a big picture of where we are as we begin to enter into and oversee, as it were, this largest section of the book of Hebrews as I've got it subdivided. So let's begin with the short section, and we'll look at it, and then we'll read one more section. So as always, we begin with a reading of the text itself. So hear God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there is the reading of God's word, and now we begin to dig into the details. Since we have a great high priest, well, this theme of Jesus as high priest was already introduced a couple of times, you may recall, in the book of Hebrews, right? The first time it was introduced, that Jesus was identified as high priest explicitly, was in Hebrews 2:17. That was where we were told that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And we're going to the writer is going to develop that principle today in some of what we see. So that introduction was given all the way back. And this is how the reader operates. And a very skilled writer, an amazingly skilled writer, and how smoothly, I've commented on this over and over, where he has the ability to, as he's teaching you something, he's sprinkling in to the things he's teaching you now, he's sprinkling in things he's going to tell you about later. And it's that takes a lot of skill as a writer. I don't know how many of you do much writing. I don't do a ton of writing, other than mostly sermons, but or lessons or whatever. But that takes some skill to be able to keep your mind going to where you're laying down the groundwork for something that's coming later. They don't even know you're going there yet, and yet you're in the middle of another point. And so that by the time you get there, you feel like, we already got that. It's like you've already been talking about it, you know. And it makes the transitions in the book so smooth that sometimes I've had to rework the outline so often. It's like, where does this one thing start and another one end? You know, it's like it's hard to tell because he's so smooth the way he does it. It's very skilled, very skilled. I admire him as a writer. I mean, this is the Word of God. If it were just a series of grunts, it would be God-honoring grunts. But it's far more than that. This is articulate, eloquent speech that we have as a part of our word today. So we're fortunate to have it. So now, after having warned his readers in the previous two verses, remember that's the one where the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and so forth, where he was warning the readers that God stands over and against us in judgment, and God's word is not to be played with. That was the point of that section. Now, remember, that's the section that we often quote as kind of a nice quote about the Bible, the Word of God is alive and powerful, you know. But it was really a kind of a warning section in Hebrews saying, listen, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It'll slice right through you like a sword. Be warned. And so on the heels of this warning section we just finished up with last week, the previous two verses, the author reintroduces the theme of Jesus as high priest, a theme he's introduced earlier, as an encouragement to his readers. So he hits them with the warning, he hits them with the hard stuff, and then here comes the encouragement again, you know? Kind of like in the, I don't know if it's a good comparison or not, but I'll throw it out there because I thought of it. It's in some of these police movies that you have the real hard interrogators, the bad cop, and then, you know, the guy's all shaken up, and then they bring in the good cop and kind of calm him down, so to speak. The text kind of acts in that function. It sort of shakes you up, and then it comes along and calms you down and smooths things over a little bit. And he points out that our great high priest has passed through the heavens. Now, there's that heavenly theme again. Again, see how these themes are repeat over? We've already seen the heavenly theme. Jesus going into the heavens at the right hand of God and so forth. He brings it back in again. Now, furthermore, our great high priest bears the title Son of God, bringing back a major theme in the book's first two chapters where the incarnation and exaltation of the Son were on display. Remember how there was so much laid out there about the Son, who's superior to the angels, who's seated at the right hand of God, who became human flesh and so forth. All these things have been developed for us, and he's reminding us, our great high priest is the Son. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. And therefore, he says, knowing this great high priest and knowing what he is like, we should be encouraged to hold fast to our confession, the very thing he's worried the Hebrews are not going to do. He wants them to hold fast to confession, their adherence to the gospel that centers around Jesus Christ and his new covenant. But we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is not only a majestic high priest who has passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God, he is also a tender high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, you see. So it'd be one thing if we had this faraway king who ruled and was majestic and powerful, and he's all that, of course. But he's more than that. He's not a distant, aloof high priest, but is himself immediately acquainted with the human condition, having become one of us. Indeed, during his earthly ministry, he experienced a full range of human temptation. And we don't want to kind of make that walk on all fours. Obviously, there are a multitude of temptations. We're not saying Jesus experienced every single specific sin that you may have experienced. You know, did Jesus struggle with looking at pornography? Well, they didn't have pornography in Jesus, but he could have struggled with lusting after women. That's what the core behind, you see what I'm saying? So in principle, he was subjected. In fact, all sin essentially boils down to what D.A. Carson refers to as the de-godding of God, as it were, the failing to recognize God for who he is. All sin is that. Any sin you commit, you ultimately are failing to recognize God and his authority and who he is. That's what it all is. So in that sense, in principle, Jesus was subjected to every kind. In fact, in some ways, he was subjected to things that go far beyond anything we're ever tempted with. Which of us ever, you know, first of all, we're out in the desert, you know, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and had the devil himself come and offer us the kingdoms of the world. That's not a temptation we run into every day. So Jesus was actually subjected to some very intense temptations. The delights and joys offered by sin were no stranger to Jesus. He was cognizant of and experienced the attractiveness of sin, realizing that sin at least promises for a time to bring pleasure. We're not attracted to sin because it's just bad. We're attracted to sin because we think it's going to bring us pleasure. That's what the reference there is to, later comes up in Hebrews, that Moses was willing to, even though he was the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter, he was willing to take on the difficulty of being one of the Hebrews, and it says he turned away the pleasures of sin. He could have just been Pharaoh's adopted son and had the good life and lived on in sin, because sin offers pleasure. But Jesus knew that. Jesus saw that there was pleasure put before him. If he had accepted Satan's offer, he could have avoided the cross. You think Jesus looked forward to the cross? We know he didn't. We'll see this later in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what it's like to have placed before him a very tempting offer. He understands every temptation we face, since he experienced something similar, and yet he never surrendered to sin. And that's the difference between us and him. What we need is not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who's able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior. We don't need somebody who's like us to the extent that he falls into sin. No, no, no. He's like us in that he was exposed to that sin. He understands what it's like to be there. But he has succeeded, and now he can lead us in his success. So there you have remember the theme we talked about so many weeks earlier. Jesus is our champion, and Jesus is our pioneer. Remember those terms that we're seeing is kind of come up again in different ways. It's evident from this text, by the way, that sin is not intrinsic and inherent to human nature. Being a human being does not necessitate being sinful. It turns out that every human being has been sinful except Jesus, but nevertheless, Jesus was fully human in every respect, and yet he never sinned. And he's now able to lead humanity into what humanity was originally created to be. And so the author says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Following the description of Jesus as a compassionate high priest in the previous verse, the author now gives a second exhortation. You remember he told us in the first exhortation to hold fast to our confidence. Here he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And this exhortation flows naturally from the verses of, that we just saw in verse 14 and 15, as shown by the conjunction "then." Let us then, because of what we just saw about Jesus being compassionate, having been exposed to all these things, let us then with confidence draw near. Jesus' compassionate disposition, as described in the previous verse, invites us to intimacy with God. In fact, it makes intimacy with God possible. If Jesus was not a compassionate high priest, if Jesus had not opened the way as our pioneer, then we could not have entered in. But instead, he invites us. The exhortation, "let us draw near," translates a present tense verb. Now, we've dealt with this little grammatical idea all the way back in 1 John. Remember the present tense? It means a habitual practice. He who is born of God does not sin habitually. Remember when we talked about that? Well, here's the present tense. It says, "draw near habitually," indicating a drawing near to God constitutes an ongoing aspect of a Christian's relationship to God. Let us constantly draw near. It doesn't mean draw near to God one time and check, done that. No, we are to be about constantly drawing near to God. And keep in mind this is a stunning contrast when you think about it. Under the old covenant, under the Jewish system that these readers came out of, The only person allowed in God's presence at all was the high priest, who entered the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was all there was to enter in God's presence under the old covenant. Under that covenant, the high priestly offering on that day won forgiveness for the people, yet they were still locked out of the presence of Yahweh. They did not have access to God like we have. We just take that for granted. But under Jesus' high priesthood, the people of God find a much better situation. They themselves may enter in the very presence of God on a continual basis and can do so, it says, with confidence. And that's the word that can be translated bold frankness, in which both Hellenistic Judaism and early Christian usage is related especially to prayer. We approach God in prayer, and we're being encouraged, in fact, commanded to draw into the presence of God continually in prayer. We come right before the throne of God in our prayers. They did not have that privilege in the Old Testament. They could pray, but they were not seen as being brought into the very presence of God, which Jesus now brings us into. Christians, therefore, should draw near to God with unabashed openness, since God alone is a true source of mercy and grace, as it talks about here. And because of these provisions, we can expect God will help us in our time of need. And then the author probably has in mind a trial of persecution facing his readers, a trial that was tempting them to reject Christ's mercy. One of the reasons they're thinking of turning away from the Christian faith is because they're having to suffer because of it. And I think, I'm tired of this. Maybe we'll get to that point in our society. I hope not, for our sake. We need to remember that we have help in drawing near to God. The author assures them if they remain faithful to their confession, if we remain faithful to our confession, if we're faced with such things, and approach God through Jesus' high priestly work, God will come through with help in a timely fashion. God knows our heart. He knows how to assure us. He knows how to bring the help that we need, whatever it is. So, Jesus is a compassionate but sinless high priest, 14 through 16. Now we're looking at B. Jesus was appointed by God to be our high priest. That's the next section. This is 10 verses. We're going to go ahead and read the text again, all 10 verses, and then we'll begin looking at the details. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's just give kind of a high-level overview of what we're looking at in these 10 verses. In verses 1 through 4, we have the universal principles of high priesthood. These verses are axiomatic in that they draw on universally understood, within a biblical framework, principles related to the office of high priest. As such, they do not address Jesus' priesthood, but rather the office of high priest as designed under the Old Covenant. The last of these principles shows that one becomes high priest under the Old Covenant only by God's appointment. Verse 5 and 6 then talk about the appointment of Christ as high priest. Since it says they have to be appointed, and it says Christ was appointed. The next step in the discussion, 5 and 6 proclaim that Christ has been appointed as high priest by God. And this is shown using two Old Testament quotations, Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110:4. And in the last four verses, the path to Christ's appointment, this unit concludes with a powerful treatment on what might be called the path of appointment that the Son had to walk in order to qualify for being designated high priest by God, a path of obedience to suffering and death. Okay, so now we get into the details on this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the author begins by explaining the concept of high priest as it's found in the Old Testament. High priests were chosen from among men, first of all, and were appointed to represent human beings before God with gifts and sacrifices to atone for sin. There's passage after passage that explains all this in the Old Testament. So an angel, for example, wouldn't qualify because angels aren't human beings. High priests must be human since they are chosen to represent humans before God. In other words, they have special privilege and responsibility to serve as mediators between human beings and God. Goes on and says that the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So this verse describes the solidarity of the high priest with human beings he represents before God. The high priest does not belong to a different class of humanity. He's able to relate and minister to those who are ignorant and led astray since he was also stained with sin himself. And the verb to deal gently indicates the priest avoided anger, at least ideally, since they themselves were sinners. They understood what it was like to be faced with sin. Those who are ignorant probably refers to those who committed sins unintentionally, and wayward to those who were wandering away from the things of God. Defiant sins are not included here. So the Old Testament makes a distinction between unintentional sins or defiant sins, or high-handed sins, I think the ESV translates it. Defiant sins are not included, for such sins are equivalent to apostasy against which the author warns and makes it clear there's no forgiveness for such rebellion. A person who turns away from the Christian faith is not going to be able to expect forgiveness. They've turned away from the very faith by which they could be saved. So he himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the high priest is able to identify with those who sin, for he himself is beset with weakness, which includes the idea of his own sinfulness. Therefore, he's required to make an offering for his own sins. So he had to offer a sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins, and then he could start offering sacrifice for the people. He himself was a sinner. So the high priest is able to deal gently and compassionately with sinners since he shares the same human condition that they do. And the author points out, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't just step up one day and say, I think I'll be high priest. God made up the office, and God decided who get to fill it. The author of Hebrews next proclaimed that the office of high priest was not for one for which a person can enlist. God himself confers the honor by appointment, and we have several examples here if you want to look those up later. In other words, the position of high priest derives from divine rather than human authority. God initiated the role of high priest, and any priest thereafter must be called by God in order to be considered authentic and authoritative as a representative for the people before God. After all, he's representing the people to God. God better be happy with them, right? God is the one who decides who will play in that role. He has to be human, and he has to be appointed by God. Those two qualifications stand out in all this material we're looking at. And so he points out, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him. And then he cites Psalm 2:7, you are my son today, I've begotten you. So just as Aaron did not appoint himself as high priest, neither did Jesus. Jesus didn't seek his own glory and exalt himself to high priest. As the Son of God, he was appointed by God, as the word of Psalm 2 attests. So here the humility of Jesus comes to the forefront. He didn't seek his own glory, but the glory of God, and God exalted him and appointed him as high priest because rather than pursuing his own honor, Jesus sought the glory of God. Jesus was all about pleasing the Father. And for proof that God appointed Jesus high priest, he appeals to Psalm 2, a verse that was already cited once for us. In fact, we took a pretty close look at it back in Hebrews chapter 1:5, where it was used to support Jesus' superiority to the angels. As the Son, and today I have begotten you, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Remember, we went back through that whole passage in the Davidic covenant and all that kind of thing. Now, it's a bit surprising that the author turns to 2:7, but the text says nothing about Jesus as a priest, right? You know, he's using this to support the idea that he was appointed by God as priest, and yet he says, you are my Son, doesn't say priest. The idea of son in the Old Testament emphasizes kingship, that the king of Israel is considered God's son. So you kind of scratch your head, what's going on here? Because there's another verse he uses where it does talk about priest, but what about this one? Well, The author may have quoted Psalm 2:7 because Jesus is a priest king, just like Melchizedek, who we're about to discuss in the next verse for the first time. So there's more going on here with Jesus. There's several moving parts that are being put into place, and the writer is sliding them in his smooth manner that he does, you know. and you're like, what's going on? What's going on? Something's being constructed here. And so we watch it go together. In other words, Jesus is a particular kind of priest, a priest who serves as king, just as Melchizedek did. And if you think about it, there's a kind of a conundrum for Jesus in all the prophetic stream of history, because they look forward to that day when there was this high priest who would come. They look forward to that day when there was this king who would come. Well, wait a minute. Who does the king come from? Judah. Who does the priest come from? Levi. How do you get someone from... There's a conflict there, it would seem. But no, not if you know how God's going to work here. So this is all being unfolded for us. You know, you might not have thought through all this because this is not a big thing for us. But for the Jews, it would be huge. It would be huge. And for this audience who has a Jewish background, it would be huge. So he's uncovering some things here. Scholars have long discussed when Jesus became high priest. And the author of Hebrews, quite frankly, doesn't tell us exactly when. Clearly, his obedience and earthly ministry were crucial for his priestly sacrifice. So that was, if that wasn't when it began, it certainly was a lead up to it. And it's certainly true that by the time he was exalted to the right hand of God, he is considered to be the high priest, as we're going to see in the next citation here from Psalm 110. And so he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, there's the priest passage. But wait, after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? Where'd that come from? Here we have the first mention of Melchizedek in this letter. And again, we're going to postpone extended discussion on this till chapter 7, where it's fully developed, but we're going to give you a little bit of a high flyby, as it were, because our author introduces the term. Jesus' appointment as high priest is confirmed by Psalm 110:4, that's the quotation here, where David prophesies that one who is his Lord, and that's a couple of verses earlier in Psalm 110. I didn't bring up Psalm 110, but it starts off, and the Lord said to my Lord, I will, you know, and it goes on from there. So whoever this is, it's David's Lord, and it's also a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek first appears in the biblical story in Genesis 14, where Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils won in battle, and this Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere and blesses him. You know, and you read that story like, okay. Because most of the time in Genesis, your lineage is a big deal. And before people are introduced, it's usually we're told who they came from, who they were the son of. This Melchizedek comes out of nowhere with almost no background. Well, and the writer's going to make a point about that later. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but we'll leave it at that. Melchizedek then vanishes from the scene until his name suddenly appears in Psalm 110:4, of all places, you know, hundreds of years later. In fact, this is the only other text in the Old Testament that mentions this mysterious and puzzling character. You got this little one-off deal where he comes out of nowhere in Genesis 14. We don't know anything about him. And he disappears. And yet Abraham seems to know him, and he pays him great honor. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of a psalm where we're having to peel back the curtain and look at a conversation between the Trinity, the Lord says to my Lord, David says, and then we got this mention of Melchizedek again. Where'd that come from? So when we consider the context of Psalm 110, it's clear that David prophesizes about the coming future king, because this person being talked about will sit at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. That sounds like a king. He'll rule with his scepter over his enemies. That's a king. He will crush and destroy his enemies. These are all things said in Psalm 110. And again, we will look at Psalm 110 in this detail later. I didn't want to try to get there today. The king is certainly a Davidic king, fulfilling the promise of a future Davidic ruler, like we saw in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. All these streams come together in Jesus. But Psalm 110:4 has another dimension. The future ruler is not only a king, but also a priest, and yet not a priest in the line of Aaron, a different kind of a priest. So there's the two things going on there. Jesus' priesthood stems from an entirely different order. He is a Melchizedekian king priest. A Melchizedekian king, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's what he is. In any case, the main point, actually, of this verse, these other things are almost like side notes that will get developed later. The main point is that God appointed him as the Melchizedekian priest. Jesus did not take that honor himself. That's the main point he's really trying to make to us. But the other things are thrown in for free as seeds for future thought that will come in chapter 7. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, it says. Rather than Jesus' appointment to high priesthood being conferred simply by virtue of his relationship to God, the path to appointment was one of suffering, obedience, and endurance. So it wasn't just handed to Jesus automatically, but Jesus went through a very difficult road to get there. The phrase, in the days of his flesh, clearly a reference to his incarnation in general, but there's some hints there that maybe is specifically focusing on a specific event when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's good reason to think that's possibly the case here. And even though some commentators maybe question that, linking this passage to the Gospel Garden accounts, others have understood him who was able to save him from death as a clear allusion to Jesus' request for the cup of suffering to pass by. Remember, Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me not have to die. If it be possible, if it be your will, but not your will, but mine. Not my will, but thine. Sorry, I said that backwards. Not my will, but thine. Remember that prayer of Jesus in the garden. And I think that's the allusion here. While the outcome of Gethsemane might suggest God did not hear the prayer in the sense of exempting Jesus from going to the cross, he still had to go to the cross, even though he says, if there's any way possible, please. But God did hear it and did affirm his son's reverent submission by resurrecting him after he was crucified. So that's where the answer to the prayer comes in. And sometimes God answers our prayers that way, right? It wasn't quite the answer we were looking for, but then later we see, oh, God was working it out for a bigger thing. Exactly. The loud cries and tears, although not part of the Gethsemane accounts, probably stem from the prayers of the righteous sufferer. There are psalms that seem that the Jews felt prefigured the righteous sufferer that was to come. And both the Psalms of righteous suffering and the Gethsemane account portray a reverence, and this word renders a Greek word which can be translated fear in the sense of reverence of God's piety. The Father attended to the Son's cries because of Jesus' posture of complete abandonment to the Father's will. And so even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and was made perfect. So even though he's God's son and has a special relationship with God, Jesus still had to learn obedience through his suffering. And of course, learning suggests a process, and Jesus did as a human being. He had to learn. He had to go to school. He had to learn things. He wasn't born complete with all of the knowledge he needed as a human being. There's no suggestion that Jesus ever disobeyed. It's not when it says he learned obedience, doesn't mean he was used to be disobedient and then he got better. Any more than when it says he became a merciful and faithful high priest, that meant he used to be callous or faithless. That's not the point. Not the point at all. The verse emphasizes Jesus' humanity. He learned obedience as he experienced life day by day, and particularly he learned obedience in his sufferings. Of course, when suffering strikes any of us, we're inclined to do whatever it takes to avoid it, right? Jesus learned to trust God and do his will in the midst of suffering, just like we need to learn. Jesus was made perfect in his suffering. Now, remember, we dealt with this whole idea of Jesus being made perfect all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10. And we said that the word perfect is often used as part of the act of consecration when the priest was ordained for his priestly duties. Remember we talked about all that? You can go back and look at that lesson if that's been a while since we covered that. But basically, Jesus' sufferings and ultimately his death equipped him to and qualified him to serve as a high priest. He was perfected in the sense he was made ready for, consecrated for his task. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the last two verses proclaim the happy result of the son being prepared through his suffering. He became the source of eternal salvation. This verse closely links Christ's perfection process to his death on the cross, where our great high priest offered himself up as sacrifice for sin. For it's only through the death on the cross that Christ was able to offer the salvation referred to here. If he hadn't gone through that process of dying, he couldn't have taken our sin. He had to be perfected, consecrated in that way. And it says, salvation comes, however, to those whose lives are characterized by obedience to him. So just as Jesus learned obedience in his earthly suffering, he calls people to respond in obedience to his will. So we're to follow his example. Just as Jesus preserved just as Jesus preserved, reverently conforming his will to the Father in spite of extreme suffering, so Christians are called to a total obedience to God's will. And this call doesn't change. Even if we experience suffering and persecution, we're still called to adhere to God's will. Jesus didn't look forward to the cross. He realized it was going to be tough. We're going to face things like that in our life. And so the section concludes with the author reiterating, as a result of his son's suffering, he's been appointed by God to fill the position of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this final statement plays an important role in setting us up for the discussion that's going to come later in chapter 7. So that's kind of getting us all set up for that. All right, we are ready for discussion time. And I got a couple of questions we can kick around a little bit if we have time for them. If we don't, we'll just get what we can get to. One of the issues any sincere student of the Bible must grapple with is the degree to which there is continuity versus discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. We've been kind of talking about this. As we've seen, this is an issue that the author of Hebrews is particularly keen on addressing, since his audience is on the verge of throwing off their New Covenant beliefs, and in the process, they're throwing off their commitment to Jesus himself, right? So he's very concerned to address this. The author of Hebrews, however, shows high regard for the Old Testament scriptures, citing them as the authoritative word of God. He also gives serious attention to Old Testament instructions, such as we saw today in the principles governing the appointment and the functioning of the Old Testament high priest. He looks at those as things that God gave that are to be taken seriously. So it's not like he considers the Old Testament junk. He considers it prep. But at the same time, throughout this book, the author shows a stunning contrast between the Old Covenant, which anticipated its own obsolescence, and the things of the New Covenant, which far outshine the Old. And at least two contrasts emerge today as we look at this. I don't know if you picked this up, but the Old Covenant high priest who had to offer sacrifices for his own sins versus Jesus, who was sinless. So there's one big difference between the Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant high priest was a sinner himself. Jesus was sinless. Another contrast, the Old Covenant people were locked out of access to God's presence except for the high priest who represented them before God once a year on the Day of Atonement, versus the New Covenant, which were invited into the presence of God on a continual basis. A total contrast between old and new there. So were you struck by these contrasts as we examined them? Did you even notice them? And do you think, I ask, sometimes take for granted the privilege we have as New Covenant believers? So that's kind of the first thing I'd like to kick around for a little bit. We don't realize what a privilege we have as New Covenant believers. If you're like me, I mean, it's like maybe we struggle to have a prayer time. You know, they didn't even have the opportunity to come before the throne of God. We're given the privilege and we're struggling to have it. What's with that? So, I don't know, thoughts on this, or you can take it whatever direction you want. I'm just kind of keeping in front of you this old New Covenant idea because it's going to become stronger. It's going to be like a drumbeat through the book. And by the time we get to chapter 8, it's going to be out there. You know, he started all the way back in the first four verses, you know, in previous time, but now in Jesus. And he just keeps it up all the way through. So anybody want to throw something in there on this one?
I think I'm guilty of, well, actually, I know I'm guilty of realizing that in prayer time that we have that direct access. There's a couple, I circled that, and being a sinful man, just the fact that Jesus was without sin and tempted is just, it's so hard to comprehend and grapple with that.
Yeah.
And then when we went through verses 7 through 8, we could probably spend the rest of the year on that. To me, it's just amazing.
Good, yeah.
It's just,
what does it say?
Verse 7 through 8, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It's like he learned it. Like, he, I don't know.
Yeah, sometimes we get so into thinking about Jesus and his deity, which he is full deity, there's no question. that we sometimes forget his humanity. This is the balance that we constantly have to struggle with in our Christian faith, the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. And if you get too focused on one and lose sight of the other, you've lost the picture. So that's a good insight. Let me throw one more question up here because I think this is good, and then we may run just a minute over. So what motivates me in my pursuit of God, we ask ourselves. And there's a little essay called God in the Dock by C.S. Lewis, a well-known writer. And this really sums it up. It says, I'll get out of the way for people over here to read. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, the modern man, is the judge, and God's in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge, and if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, man's ready to listen to that. The trial may even end with God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Isn't that true? That is so true. I listened to an Al Mohler thing the other day, and he talked about some Jewish kid who's going through his bar mitzvah and doesn't even believe in God. His dad says, why don't you believe in God? You're going to the bar mitzvah. He says, because I just don't think that, a loving God would allow all the horrible things to happen on earth. God's in the dock, and the kid was the judge of God. Well, this does not represent the worldview of Hebrews. According to our author, God's decree should mean something to us. It should constitute the motive for action in our lives. We must sit up and take notice of what God has said and its implications for our lives. We're not the judge. So an appropriate application of this passage we looked at today might be reflecting on our current motivations for following Christ. Why are you doing what you're doing as a Christian? That could be a good question we could ask ourselves. We should ask ourselves. In fact, is it the fact that God has appointed Jesus to a position of honor in which we are called to obey him significant for us as motivation for continuing in our commitment? Or are we moved by the call of our world system, even in our pursuit of Christianity? You can pursue a good thing like Christianity for wrong reasons. Is God on the bench or is God in the dock? You see, I just thought these were some interesting ideas that really our text speaks to. The text presumes. And I wanted to kind of bring it into the fore where we live in this world where God, I don't think God, a loving God, I'm not going to believe in a God like, the Bible talked about. Really?
Earlier, you made the comment that all sin boils down to a disregard of God's authority. And so I've pondered that a little bit and have reflected on my own shortcomings and thinking in the moments I sin, God's not even a factor. I'm not thinking about, if I was thinking about him, I wouldn't be, I wouldn't have the anger that I'm having, or I wouldn't have the bitterness forming in my heart and all those types of things. So I see that statement being true. We have to place God's rightful rule over our lives as rightful rule. And if we don't, then we're guilty. And we're prone to sin that way.
Yeah. But
Bob, it seems to me like part of that, too, is our failure to believe that what God, in exercising his authority, what he ordains is the best of all possible courses.
Yes.
For us, for the universe.
Yes.
I'm trusting myself instead of God when I try to manage this thing in my way, whether it's to get pleasure or solve a problem or whatever. I'm doing the same thing Eve did and Adam did.
Yeah. Yeah, you're kind of playing, counting the cost, and it's not really about God's honor. It's about, do I like the outcome? Again, God's in the dock. You're the it's that same idea. Sometimes kids do this with their parents, I think my wife tells a story, I might get this wrong, but I think it was about her mom asked if she was going to do something she wasn't supposed to do and was going to be disobedient, what would the consequence be? And she was told it was going to be a spanking. She thought about that and thought, that's worth a spanking. You know, that's worth a spanking. Yep. And, you know, that's the way we reason sometimes. Or when we're looking at, I see this all the time too. People have something horrible happen in their life, and the first question out of their mind, why me? You know, no, wrong question. Why not you? Why not you, you sinful, wretched being who spoke lies coming forth from your mother's womb like every other baby, and it's been downhill from there? Really? Why you? I'm sorry. That's not the right question. That's not the right. See, we don't even know, we don't even have a sense, really, of what we deserve. We deserve to be burning in hell. Clear and simple. And anything we get beyond that is total grace. And we've been given so much beyond that. We've been given access to the mighty throne room of God. And we're asking, why me when something bad happens? And we all do it. We all do it. You know, I'm not exempting myself. I'm that high priest who is beset with weakness. Not a high priest, but you know what I'm saying. So just a lot of really good thought there. And it really will help us as we grapple with the things we face in life. We shouldn't even have a category for a why me. You know, it's like, I heard somebody talk about one time, you know, the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think in our world, it's God's in the hand of angry sinners. That's backwards. That is backwards completely. So anyhow, good thoughts here. The writer of Hebrews is going to keep us on track, and we're going to be introduced to a lot of really interesting things, probably things we never even thought to struggle with, but should have if we'd known the Jewish system, as we should have known, like the Levitical versus Melchizedek thing. Really interesting stuff. So stay with us, and hope you continue to learn and grow as you as we develop these ideas and see them in our text. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning, and we are so thankful that we do not have to face what we ultimately deserve, that you have called us into your throne room. You invite us. We are commanded, in fact, to come before your throne daily and to have access to all the glorious things that Jesus has pioneered the way. And we look forward to that day when we are truly and physically and ultimately in every way in your presence. And yet, until that time comes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We do pray that we would be faithful in our service to you, and that these things would be an encouragement to us to act in that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.